Colossians, the new creation in Christ. Brother Peter.
I think this is the first Bible class, first meeting we've ever been to, and I've spoken at Bible class, where the Ecclesia have laid on a special meal for us when we arrived. Very nice, too. If we follow the reading plan, we will be starting to read the letter to the Colossians tomorrow, hence the title, The New Creation in Christ. Not New Generation, as the programme says. Something got lost in the translation, or maybe somebody was thinking about a pop group from the 70s. We'll get to Colossians in due course, but hopefully we'll understand that the Apostle Paul wrote to our brothers and sisters in Colossae and talked to them in very basic terms, which presumed that they understood a lot more than is conveyed by the words themselves. This is the idea of a whole new creation in Christ. We're familiar with the early chapters of Genesis. We accept that God made the heavens and the earth and all of the animal creation in 6 days. That's what it says in Genesis. In 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist in Psalm 33 actually uses the creation to talk about God's majesty and his power in Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with an harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So that's the psalmist's observation. We should be praising God and rejoicing him because the world is full of his goodness. The earth is full of his goodness, it says. Then verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the seas together as an heap. He layeth at the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And so the psalmist, under the power of inspiration, is connecting God's majesty and his goodness and his judgment with his creative activity. And verse 5 and verse 6 and 7 particularly are talking about the physical creation, though there are spiritual overtones that we will see in due course. In fact, the Genesis creation narrative is woven into the fabric of Scripture. It's not something which we have in Genesis that we think, well, it's there in Genesis. Now we can move on to that which we understand better. Without an acceptance that God made the heaven and the earth and made man and everything we can see, then we can't understand the purpose of God because they're interwoven. The literality of the physical creation is the basis for the way that God talks about his ability to save. Putting it simply, I was there before anybody else. I know what happened, God says, so I can tell you about the future. That's the recurring argument that the prophet Isaiah uses against false gods. We'll just go into maybe one or two chapters in Isaiah to pick up on this creation narrative, as we might call it, in the prophet Isaiah, that is typical of many parts of Scripture. Isaiah 45 is speaking of events before they happened. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, the man Cyrus was to free the Jews from captivity and be involved in laying the foundations of the temple that we're reading about if we're following the New Testament, the second the Bible readings and Ezra at the moment. So Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, Cyrus, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. We've got the message. God is claiming supremacy and uniqueness. I'm the only one, he says. And now notice the creation language and the words that we find in Genesis 1. I form the light and create darkness. There we have it in Genesis 1, light and dark in Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. We've got peace and we've evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So drop down, ye heavens, verse 8, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So I give it creation language, but it's in the context of God's righteousness being seen. And then we have the challenge of verse 9. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it? Verse 9. If God is the creator and he made everything, well, who is man to question what he has done? Verse 12. I have made the earth, Genesis language again, and created man upon it, very specifically Genesis language, Genesis 1 verse 26. Let us make man after our image and our likeness, it says in verse 26. I, even my hands, verse 12, have stretched out the heavens, and all the host have I commanded. Back in Genesis again. You see how fundamentally integrated into this word to Cyrus that's talking about the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon, do we find creation language. Moving on in Isaiah 45, verse 18, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. It's as if this claim, I am the Lord, and there is none else, the book ends to this argument that God is presenting. I was there at the beginning. I did it all. I know what happened, and I'm in control. But it's not just that God is in control, because he made everything. He has a plan of salvation. The fact that Cyrus is going to deliver the Jews from Babylon of itself is a salvation, but it goes further than that. Verse 17 of Isaiah 45, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. This idea of the everlasting salvation. Actually, the apostle writing to the Hebrews picks up on this idea in chapter 5 and verse 9 when he's talking about faith in Christ. Because we know, looking back from where we are, that the salvation is to be through faith in Christ. And that's how it's expounded in the New Testament. But in Isaiah's day, one wonders how much of that was actually understood. So, in verse 23 of Isaiah 45, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. God has sworn by himself. Again, a point picked up in Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Because God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's the guarantee. But it's based upon the substance of the creation. The creation is the basis for God's picture of deliverance, redemption of Israel and all of mankind. Because as we say, Isaiah 45 is not just talking about the deliverance of Israel from Babylon, though they might have thought it was at the time. Why can we say that with certainty? Because of the way the New Testament actually expounds Isaiah 45 for us. We broke off in verse 23. Let's carry on. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now that phrase, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear, in fact is used twice in the New Testament. Find one of my markers. And let's just go first to Romans 14 and see one of the uses, which helps us to see that what Paul is talking, what is being spoken about in Isaiah, that Isaiah is speaking about, actually is talking about the work of God in Christ. So chapter 14 of Romans is talking to believers about how they should deal with each other. And so, in verse 9, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, or have dominion. It's the word that's used repeatedly in Romans 6, for example. Let not sin have dominion, same word, that he might have dominion both of the dead and the living. So why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we must all stand. Actually, it's the word that's translated yield in chapter 12 of Romans. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice, or present your bodies a living sacrifice. We shall stand or yield before the judgment seat of Christ. How does he prove it? For it is written, he says in verse 11, marginal reference, Isaiah 45 verse 23, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So the argument in Isaiah 45 that we've been looking at, that seems to be talking about the deliverance from Babylon by Cyrus, using creation language, actually is talking about our interaction with our brothers and sisters, and the salvation in Christ, and the constraints that places upon us about how we behave towards each other. That's the argument the apostle is presenting in Romans 14. Why dost thou judge thy brother? For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Or again, in Philippians chapter 2, we find the apostle Paul quotes the same passage. And Philippians, well, we could have looked at Philippians or Colossians to talk about the new creation, because it's actually scattered throughout all the letters. But Philippians chapter 2 is talking about Jesus and how he was made lower than the angels and chose to be a servant, and that he is then an example. So verse 8, being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Wherefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. And you see the contrast now with Adam. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, and he sought to exalt himself and was brought low. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, became poor, took upon him the form of a servant. And so he is exalted to the right hand of God because of his faithfulness to God. He's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and here we have the quote, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. It's a mixture of Isaiah 45 and Exodus 20 about this idea of worshipping or whatever. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So work out your own salvation, the apostle is saying. So we see twice in the New Testament, in Romans 14 and in Philippians chapter 2, we are given New Testament warrant for saying this picture in Isaiah 45 about salvation is talking about not just being saved from Babylon, but talking about the work of God in Christ to reconcile man and woman to God through faith in his blood. That's what the new creation in Christ is, brethren and sisters. And it's there, lying on the surface of the prophets. Well, it is for us looking back, isn't it? Because we can see it. But having focused on and seen the creation language woven into Isaiah 45, it would have to be a very stubborn individual to argue that, well, actually, there's no connection between the physical creation and the Christian community in the first century and today. Or again, in Isaiah 46, we have the same sort of thing presented to us. Water. You think it was something alive?
Yeah. I had the goldfish last week.
It's not there now. Oh, that was good stuff.
Fresh meat piece. It's gone.
Actually, I once saw Patrick Moore on television. We'll get back to Isaiah in a minute. He was a commensurate presenter. He was giving his talk, and there was a fly buzzing round. And yeah, swallowed it and carried on. Get rid of the distraction. Right, Isaiah 46. You can edit bits out, can't you?
I will leave that in.
So back in Isaiah 46.
Can you start from the beginning again, please?
Verse 10. God is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So it's all about God declaring the end from the beginning. Verse 11, I have spoken it, end of the verse, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Or we might think, oh, that's just God's word, he'll keep his word. But very specifically, it relates to salvation, as verse 12 and 13 say, hearken to me, ye that stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. So God's plan of salvation is related to his willingness and ability to bring to pass that which he has said. Now we can spend a lot more time in other Old Testament prophets weaving in this picture of a new creation that's a consequence of God's power, which started in the creation of, well, you and I, the universe, everything. So, with that very simple, very basic background, what do we make of Hebrews chapter 11? And here, I think, is where the importance of reading the words is, it comes on. We don't just scan over the surface of the words. We probably are so familiar with Hebrews 11, we could quote the first three verses without looking. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now what do we think the Hebrew brethren thought he was talking about when he said those words? Well, firstly, I would say Hebrews 11 verse 1 isn't probably the best definition of what faith is. I think probably the best way of understanding what faith is a worked example. And Romans 4 and verse 21 actually gives us an example. And it's Abraham, who believed that what God had promised he was able to perform. He was being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember that, Romans 4, 21. Look at the context. That's the proof of what faith is. It's believing that God will keep his word. Now, feeding that into Hebrews chapter 11, how do we understand this faith as believing that God will do what he has promised? Superficially, we might think it's saying, by faith we believe that God made the past, the creation of the world. That isn't what it's saying. It says, by faith we believe something about the future. But notice the words in verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so creation language isn't really there. Whereas the psalmist in Psalm 33, we have the heavens made. Here we have these things, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So there's a logical consequence that flows from the faith that we have, which causes us to understand the worlds are framed by the word of God. Because we understand that, we understand that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And it's not some metaphysical comment about matter being created from nothing. That isn't what it's talking about. Look at the words. The worlds were framed by the word of God. And we understand. Look, we know. We understand. And it's the worlds, it's not the earth. And they were framed, not created. Thinking particularly of the word world, worlds, and the word that's translated framed, some biblical examples will help us to see that it's not talking about a physical creation. I'm going to mark it in Hebrews 11 and I'm going to go to Matthew 12 first. We'll first look at some of the words that are translated worlds in Hebrews 11. Now, decide for yourself what he's talking about in Matthew 12 and verse 32. Well, the context, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, verse 31. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Same word, world on both occasions. Luke 1, passage that we're very familiar with. Now, this is the word of the angel to Mary and of Jesus. It is said in verse 33 of Luke 1, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And it's that word, or the words forever, that is a translation of that word which we find worlds in Luke chapter 1. Or in John 6, beautiful area of scripture, John 6, talking about the benefits of being in Christ and living forever. Jesus says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Same word, ages. Interestingly, the very idea of eating and living forever is drawn out of the Genesis narrative in chapter 3. Eve and Adam were driven out of the garden lest they take of the tree of life and live forever. And Jesus said, you can do it now. But it's this idea of living forever that's there. Or Romans 12. Been in Romans 12 already, but just to pick up on the same word in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world that you transform by the renewing. Don't be conformed to this age, this system of things it's been talking about. Or in Ephesians 2, we find that, in fact, the word is used a number of times in Ephesians, but we'll just pick up on maybe one of the occurrences. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Isn't that word ages again? So the ages to come. And so when we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we realise it's the same word that we got in chapter 11. We see, this is typically how the word that's translated in Hebrews 11, worlds, is used. It's not talking about a physical creation at all. It's talking about ages, an aeon, a period of time, a situation. And it's interesting, therefore, as we've got back to Hebrews in chapter 1, that talking about the work of God in Christ, chapter 1 explained to us why Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and chapter 2, why he suffered as a man. We're introduced to this. God hath spoken to us by his Son, who is the heir of all things, by whom or through whom he made the world. Well, that's it, isn't it? He's the head of the church. I'll maybe come back to this point again, but these sorts of passages are used by Trinitarians to prove that God is three, or to prove that Jesus pre-existed. And you realise, once you see them in the context of the Old Testament, you see, well, actually, they're not saying that at all. They're presenting a beautiful picture. So, we might say that the error of the pre-existence of Christ, the error of the Trinity, can easily slip into our minds if we don't understand God's plan of salvation was actually woven into the creation narrative for us to think about. That's the word worlds, then. We read in Hebrews 11, the worlds were framed by the word of God. Matthew chapter 4, what's this word framed actually telling us? Why has the Holy Spirit moved the apostle to use that particular Greek word? Well, in Matthew 4, we've got the disciples, they've toiled all that, they've been out, and Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees the disciples, and end of verse 21, two of them are mending their nets, and he called them, they were mending their nets, same word, mending their nets. Matthew 21, another one, and we're on the way into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees are telling the people to stop praising Jesus. And Jesus says to them in verse 16, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Same word, perfected praise. Or Hebrews chapter 13. There are as many examples of this word as we have of the word that's translated world, but we're not going to go and look at any one, maybe this one and the one in just back in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 13, then. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good word. That's the same word. perfect. So it's to do with finishing a job off, right? Perfecting a work. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the worlds were framed by the word of God. His plan was finished and laid out. So the, if you like, the very typical Christadelphian way of describing it, that God had in mind Jesus from the foundation of the world, actually is borne out by the text of Scripture. And it isn't as if the idea of God creating physically the world isn't found in the New Testament, because he actually is. In Acts chapter 17, when the apostle is preaching on Mars Hill, he starts his exposition of the unknown God by saying in verse 24, God that made the world. And the word made there is the word that you would use to talk of creating. Interesting, incidentally, that not only here, but in Acts 16, when preaching the gospel to individuals who did not believe in the Bible, the Apostle Paul starts his argument by appealing to creation. So we're getting the picture. The physical creation is crucial because of that which is woven into it. So what are the things that Hebrews talks about which are made of things which appear? What we've been told in Hebrews chapter 11, that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Well, to the Jew, the Jewish priests, who were the primary audience of the letter to the Hebrews, it was the Mosaic order is a thing that they could see, which had appeared. But what they hadn't seen was the wonderful plan of redemption in Christ, as the Apostle Paul would explain to the Corinthians. When in the first letter to the Corinthians, he's talking about the wisdom of God, which wasn't understood by the princes of this world. They didn't understand the wisdom of God because, well, preaching of the cross was foolishness. But verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, before the ages, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written in Isaiah 64 and verse 4, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Yea, the deep things of God. So, this mystery of God in Christ, Jesus being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, wasn't seen, but has been revealed to you and I, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And so this mystery that we're talking about, this new creation in Christ, it's there in the Old Testament, waiting to be seen. And it was seen by the revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and the later disciples. Paul used a similar language in Romans 1. I'm not going to go into Romans chapter 1 and develop that to the same extent to which we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11. But just to mark the point that there are similarities between the idea of Hebrews 11 and the idea of Romans chapter 1. We remember Hebrews chapter 11. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, So they are without excuse. This idea of his eternal power and Godhead is what Isaiah is appealing to. The book ends with him in chapter 45. I am the Lord, there's none else. I was there. So Romans 1 and Hebrews 11 presenting the same sort of message, the same sort of argument that the purpose of God, God's pattern of redemption, the principles of God's plan are seen in the way the Holy Spirit has recorded for us the details of what God did in Genesis. This might go part way to explaining why it is that individuals have come to the book of Genesis with a scientific mind and try to find out Genesis explaining what happened in the physical creation have problems, because it's not designed for that purpose. We aren't told how God made everything. In fact, he did. There is no doubt, because the Lord believed it. But woven into the narrative is what we should be grasping hold of, that God's plan of redemption was there in his mind from the foundations of the world. So Revelation 13:8, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Ever wondered, for example, why it was that Mary Magdalene was the first person who saw the risen Lord? And she thought he was a gardener. What's that an echo of? It's back in the garden, isn't it? Adam was the gardener and Eve is brought to him. You can multiply out examples like that. And that's the richness and beauty of the Genesis narrative. That sadly, those who want to go down the theistic evolution idea miss the point completely of what Genesis is all about. As I said earlier, where this understanding isn't there, we have immense problems with New Testament passages which seem to be talking about Jesus existing before he was born. But when Paul wrote to the Colossians, and you maybe thought we were never going to get to Colossians, but I'm not going to look at Colossians in detail. I've laid a background in the hope that when you read Colossians for yourself over the next 2 or 3 days, that you'll see the point and it'll all just shout at you after the pages. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, I suggest that he presumed his audience understood what we've just been talking about. Can I drink that?
I think you're safe. I think you're safe.
Still clear. No, I'm shaking your head. So in the letter to the Colossians, we have, actually, before we look at some of the this picture of God in Christ, we've got creation language. We've got the Garden of Eden language, a couple of them, in chapter 2 and verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Or again in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. What does that make you think of? Who was beguiled? Well, it was a serpent that beguiled Eve, and she lost her reward as a consequence, didn't she? So the apostle is expecting us to think of creation, when in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Of course, man wasn't the firstborn of every creature. Man was the pinnacle of the creation, the last thing that was created. But it says he is the firstborn. He's the image of the invisible God. Let us make man after our likeness, in our image, Genesis 1 verse 26. Of course, the firstborn, the way Psalm 89 talks about the firstborn, it's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead of every creature. You're back in Genesis. So verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. We might think the phrase all things is, well, it's just a sort of casual little phrase. It occurs a number of times in Colossians. We've read two of them already. And it's based on Psalm 8, where Adam had been given dominion over all cattle, all sheep, all fish, all fowls, all birds of the air. And Psalm 8 is talking about the majesty of the risen Christ, as the letter to the Hebrews explains. So the very phrase all things is tying us back into the creation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 19, it pleased the Father, Colossians 1 verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in the risen Jesus, all the fullness of God would dwell. In him all the fullness dwell. So this mystery then, that Isaiah 64 has spoken about, that Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about, is presented to us again in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 25, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, we're not looking at, well, this is dry academic stuff. Well, yes, the Genesis account is talking about the work of God in Christ. That's a prelude and a backcloth to this picture where God's intention is to fill the earth with his glory through men and women who manifest his character, raised from the dead, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that mind should be, as we saw in Philippians 2, being developed in us now, that when the Lord returns, Philippians 4, our bodies will be changed to be made like unto his glorious body. So the Lord is taken away in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which he took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. Him likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Hebrews 2, verse 40. That's what's been talked about here. But those Mosaic things are a shadow, verse 17, of things to come. They're not the substance, as Hebrews would explain. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in this wonderful position that in him dwells the Godhead bodily. So, not being beguiled, we are knit together. Verse 20, that if we be dead with Christ and the rudiments of the world, why as we're living in the world are you subject to these things? These things are going to vanish away, says the Apostle Paul. And the final reference I think I'm going to take us to in Colossians is in chapter 3. You did walk in a particular kind of way, the Apostle is saying to the Colossians, before you were enlightened. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110, isn't it? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, verse 1. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. We're dead to sin, Romans 6. So that when Christ, verse 4, who is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. That's the hope, that's the expectation that we have. And it is vouchsafed to us, it is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So in verse 10, we've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So that which we saw in Genesis, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, which Adam did not attain to. You know, when Adam had children, they were in Adam's likeness, not God's. But that desire of God in Genesis 1 was fulfilled in Christ. He is the firstborn of God's creation. And we, brothers and sisters, should put on that new man after the image of him that created him. This new creation, the ecclesia, the house of God, which was spoken of in Genesis, brothers and sisters, by the one who made everything, is talking personally to you and me and inviting us to be with that man who was the firstborn from the dead when Eden will be restored and God's glory will fill the earth. It's a high calling, brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful picture that God's been working out right from the creation, right to now.